If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4. I'll be preaching again this morning from verses 21 through 31. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As most of you know, the concern for the Apostle Paul in writing this epistle was the fact that false teachers had come to Galatia with a false or a different gospel. Paul had preached the true gospel. They had received him and embraced the gospel that he preached. They believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. After Paul left Galatia, there were false teachers that came in and said, Listen, Paul only gave you part of what is necessary for salvation. You not only need to believe in Christ for salvation, but you must also obligate yourself to live under the law. You must, if you are male, be circumcised, and you must live according to the dietary and food laws given to Moses if you are to be saved. And so they were adding to faith their own works as a means of justification. And so Paul has, in this epistle, been writing to counteract the negative influence that the Judaizers had on the churches in the southern region of Galatia. Now, Paul has appealed to Scripture. And after appealing to Scripture, he made a personal plea, which we find in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 4. When we come then to verse 21, Paul then returns to Scripture. And in this return to Scripture, there are four things that we note. First of all, in verse 21, Paul issues a challenge in the form of a question. Now, for those of you who were here last week, this is review. I hope you don't mind. Second, he sets forth the historical background for his argument in verses 22 and 23. Thirdly, he gives an allegorical interpretation of the biblical history he has recited in verses 24 through 27. Fourth, he applies this interpretation to the Galatian Christians in verses 28 through 31. Paul challenges the Galatians with a question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, when the Apostle Paul issues that question or challenges the Galatians with that question, He uses the word law twice in that question. And he uses it differently in that verse. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Nomos is the Greek word there. He is referring specifically to the moral and ceremonial laws given to Moses. That is the issue. They want to put themselves under the law, under the moral and ceremonial laws of Moses, in order that they might be saved by obedience to that law. When he says then, in the second half of that verse, do you not hear the law? He has a much broader view of the law in mind. I brought to your attention last week, for example, the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When he met with those discouraged disciples, Jesus opened up to them what? The law of Moses, the prophets, or the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, when the law of Moses is used there, it's not just speaking of the moral and ceremonial laws of Moses. It is speaking there of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you hear the law? Now, the reason Paul asked them that question is because the law itself teaches that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. And then he goes to the law itself. And here, the law of Moses that he is using is that law of Moses found in Genesis. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, he doesn't identify the two sons here, but the context makes it very clear that the two sons that are in mind are Ishmael and Isaac. One was born of the bondwoman, that bondwoman being Hagar. The other was born of the free woman, that woman being Sarah. And in the allegorical interpretation that he's going to give, he's going to say that these two women represent two covenants. And we'll get to that in just a minute, because that's where we left off last week. But in relationship to the two sons and to the two women by which these sons were born, the important thing to note is that Ishmael was born because Sarah particularly failed to believe in God's promise to her husband Abraham that he would make from him a great nation. And so, in an effort to fulfill the promise of God, and that promise, by the way, was given when Abraham was 75 years old. A decade later, nothing had happened. You know, if you're going to have descendants, you've got to start somewhere. You've got to start with one. Well, Sarah hadn't conceived. Sarah hadn't given birth. And so she thinks, I got to do something about this. And so she offers Hagar to Abraham so that Abraham might have relations with Hagar, the bondwoman, Sarah's maid, and have a child by her. And that child will be Abraham's descendant. And that child was conceived in a normal and natural way. Hagar was of childbearing years. There was nothing supernatural about the birth of Ishmael. That birth took place, by the way, when Abraham was 86 years old. Now, what Hagar represents, the birth of Ishmael represents, is a distrust in the promises of God and an attempt to fulfill those promises through their own work and efforts. Sarah, on the other hand, the scripture makes very clear, was well past childbearing years when God came to Abraham and said, Sarah, your wife, is going to conceive and have a son. Abraham was 99 years old when that promise was given. Abraham laughed at the thought of that. And when Sarah overheard that promise, she laughed as well. God, in order for Sarah to have a child, had to intervene in that situation. He had to enable this woman who was past childbearing years to conceive and have a son. That son was born not because of works, but because of the promise. God had promised a descendant. God had promised an heir from Abraham's body. That heir was not Ishmael. He was born of the bondwoman. He was born by human effort. The child that Sarah was going to conceive, and the child that Sarah was going to give birth to, that was the child of the promise. God intervened in that situation supernaturally, enabled her to conceive and bear a son. They didn't have to do anything other than trust in the promise of God. God is faithful, and God fulfilled His promise, and Sarah conceived and gave birth to a son when she was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. And that son's name was Isaac. And so what Paul is contrasting here from the law for the Galatians is that the law itself teaches justification by faith, trust in the promise of God, versus justification by works. That is what he is contrasting. And he goes on then in the next verses to give an allegorical interpretation of this history. Now you have to understand this. The story of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac is not something Moses made up. And Paul then took that made-up story of Moses and found spiritual symbolic significance in that made-up story. This is not an allegory like Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Not an allegory in that sense. It is an allegory built upon a real historical situation. These were real people. And what happened was real history, and Paul is going to take from that historical situation, and he is going to draw out spiritual truths from that. And he says in verse 24, which things are symbolic, or which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Let me find my place here in my notes. When Paul says that these two women represent or are symbolic of two covenants. He says that one covenant is related to Hagar, and that Hagar represents that covenant which was made at Mount Sinai. Now, which covenant is he talking about? Well, obviously, you know your Old Testament, and I know you do. You know that Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. And Moses received on Mount Sinai the law of God. He received the Ten Commandments. He received the moral law of God. Eventually, he would receive the judicial laws that were to govern God's people, and he was also to receive the ceremonial laws that God's people were to obey. He says that Sarah or Hagar represents the covenant from Mount Sinai. And he says that covenant leads to bondage. Now, there are two possible explanations for Paul's statement here. First, one can view the Mosaic covenant itself as leading to bondage. Or, one can view Paul's statement as dealing with the Pharisaical understanding of the Mosaic covenant that was the cornerstone of the Judaizers' understanding and teaching. The Pharisees had turned the Mosaic covenant into a covenant of works as a means of achieving salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, then you have to adopt the law of Moses and live by it. The Judaizers taught that obedience to the law was necessary for salvation as well as faith in Christ. They taught that faith in Christ was not sufficient, that you had to add to faith the works of the law. In other words, you had to complete the work of Christ by your own work. You had to add to the work of Christ your own works of obedience. Now, what Paul clearly has in mind is not the Mosaic covenant itself as that which leads to bondage. What Paul has in mind is the Pharisaical misunderstanding of the Mosaic covenant, because they turned the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, into a covenant of works. Now, there are several reasons to reject the idea that the Mosaic covenant is in itself a covenant of works. And you need to understand this because there are those today who teach that the Mosaic covenant was indeed a covenant of works, and that when the people received the Mosaic covenant, when they received that law, they were rejecting grace and putting themselves under the bondage of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Now, those of you who have an old Schofield reference Bible, go there and look and see what he says about the Mosaic covenant, and you will find that that is exactly what he taught, that grace was replaced by law as a means of salvation on Mount Sinai. Really? No. And here are the reasons we must reject that interpretation. First, the Mosaic law was given in a context of grace to a people already redeemed. God never intended the law that He gave to Moses to be the means by which His people were set free. He gave it to them at Mount Sinai after they had been freed from the bondage in Egypt, right? If they were going to achieve redemption through the keeping of the law, wouldn't He have given that to them while they were in Egypt? And say to them, if you want to be set free from Egyptian captivity, if you want to be redeemed from bondage, then you need to obey this law, and if you obey it, then I will set you free. But that's not what happened, was it? He set them free and then gave them the law. He redeemed them. And then as His redeemed people, He gave them the law for what purpose? That they might be in bondage? No, that they might know how this gracious, loving God wants to be followed. He gave them the law that they might know how to please the one who redeemed them. Not so that they might be redeemed by the keeping of the law. No, that already had happened. Secondly, the apostle has already quoted from the law, Leviticus 18:5 and Deuteronomy 27:26, to demonstrate that anyone who attempts to be justified by the law is under a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. If the Torah or the law teaches that we cannot be justified by the law, that we are only justified by faith, then the Torah cannot also teach that we are justified by the law. It can't teach both things. It teaches one thing or the other. There are no contradictions in Scripture, are there? And the law teaches you cannot be justified by keeping the law. If you put yourself under the keeping of the law as a means to salvation, what you're putting yourself under is what? A curse. Thirdly, Paul has quoted from the law to show that Abraham was justified by faith and not by obedience to the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. He quotes from Genesis 15:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, to prove that justification is by faith and not by works. Later in the same chapter he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There he's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. If the law was a new covenant of works, then these quotes would be proof of a blatant contradiction in the Torah, in the law itself. The first five books of the Bible, commonly called the law, cannot teach that we are justified by faith alone apart from works, and also that we are saved by our works, as I have already pointed out. Fourth, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is part of the law, teaches that through types and ceremonies, that salvation comes only through the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. And without that death, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Fifth, Paul has already noted in Galatians that the promise preceded the law by hundreds of years, and that the Mosaic covenant cannot and did not annul, displace, or abrogate the earlier covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Consequently, according to the apostle himself, the Mosaic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant and does not contradict it or replace it. The covenant at Sinai came into being because of the Abrahamic covenant and Israel's prior status as a covenant people. Finally, it would contradict what Paul says about the law in other places in the Scripture. Because, for example, if you turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 tells us Paul's view of the law. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul says this. The law is, in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. One of the reasons that the law was given is so that we might know the reality of our sin. Not so we might counteract our sin with our own works of righteousness, but that we might realize that in order for us to be righteous in the sight of God, we must look to another for that righteousness, that we might look to Christ. He says, for we know that, now listen, we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. You see, the problem, Paul says, is not the law. The problem's me. Well, law, the Apostle Paul says, the law given to Moses, rightly understood, is holy. It is just, it is good, it is spiritual. Now listen, the law of God continues to play an important role in the life of the Christian. It plays an important role in your life and in mine. The role that it plays is not that it is the means by which God is going to declare us righteous. It is not the means of our justification. The role of the law is to expose our sin so that we might flee to Christ for His righteousness, for justification. And then the law tells us, as justified people, what it means to be holy. Isn't that God's will for His people? God says in Leviticus three different times to His covenant people, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now I'm leaving it up to you to guess what holiness is. No, He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell you you're supposed to be something that you have no idea what it is you're supposed to be. No, He tells you what it means to be holy. He tells you what holiness looks like. He tells you what holiness is. And in the New Testament, we read Peter say, and he quotes from Leviticus, and he applies it to the New Covenant people, you shall be holy, for I. Again, how do we know what holiness is? We know it from the moral law of God. Because the moral law of God is a reflection of the character of God. And how does God reveal Himself in the Scripture? He reveals Himself as the one who is holy. And when the angels worship God, and are in the presence of God, what do they cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. God never gave the law to Moses so that through obedience to the law, His people might be declared righteous. No, God gave the law to His people after they had been declared righteous, so that they might know what it means to be holy, so that we might, as His people, know what it means to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification. That's the purpose of the law. And the contrast Paul is making here between the covenant of bondage and the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, is the covenant of Moses wrongly understood. Understood as a covenant of works, which it was clearly not intended to be. And Paul's point in using the scripture is to, again, to say to the Galatians, see, even the law teaches you can't be justified by the law. The justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. And, well, I need to get back to Galatians here. We're going to need to wrap this up, and I'm not going to get finished. He also goes on to say in verse 25 that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. To Jerusalem, which now is. And he contrasts that Jerusalem, which now is, with the Jerusalem that is from above. The Jerusalem that now is in bondage. What Jerusalem is Paul talking about, and how is he using the term? Well, he could be using the term just to refer to the city of Jerusalem as it existed in that day. It could also be used to refer to all of the Old Covenant people, not only those who lived in Jerusalem, but those who lived elsewhere. He says, those people are in bondage. Why? Because in Jesus' day, Jesus came to His own, and His own what? Received Him not. They said, we don't want You. You are not the Messiah. You are a false prophet. The miracles that you do by the devil. We reject You. They mocked Him in life, and when He was hanging on the cross, they mocked Him in His death and in His suffering. They rejected Messiah and faith in Him as a means of justification so that they might seek to be justified by the works of the law. And the Jews in Paul's day, the Jerusalem that now is, Paul says, you're in bondage because you are seeking to be justified through obedience to the law. And he's saying to the Galatians, you who want to be under the law as a means of salvation, law plus faith, he says, you are part of that Jerusalem. And you are part of that covenant. You are in bondage like Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. But there is another Jerusalem. And he said, that is the Jerusalem from above. Now you would think, In the contrast, he would contrast the Jerusalem which now is with a future Jerusalem. But he doesn't. He contrasts the Jerusalem that now is with the Jerusalem that is from above. The Jerusalem from above is made up of all those people, Jew and Gentile, who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Why does he call it the Jerusalem from above? Because Paul tells us elsewhere that we are members of that heavenly city. And Scripture indicates elsewhere that in order for us to become members of that city, we must be born from where? We must be born from above. So those who are born by God's Spirit and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation are a part of the Jerusalem that is above. Paul says our citizenship is where? It is in heaven. We are a part of that Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem is made up of the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham through the freed woman, Sarah. And through Abraham's son of the promise, who was Isaac. Those people are part of the Jerusalem that is above. Which he goes on to say is the mother of us all. And we'll talk about that next week. But he makes two applications in verse 28 and 30. And we'll hit these next week as well. The first application is this, that those who are born of the flesh will persecute those who are born of the Spirit. What does he say? That true Christians can expect to be persecuted by those who are fake Christians. I'll talk about that more next week. Secondly, he says, and he's using the words of Sarah, to Abraham. In verse 30, cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He is saying, Galatians, instead of embracing, welcoming, and listening to the Judaizers, you need to tell them to take a hike. Because if you continue to let them teach and preach, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And it will mean a return to bondage. Before that happens, get rid of them. Cast them out. Have nothing to do with it. You see, in Galatia at that time, the Jewish Christians, remember, we're separated from the Gentile Christians and would not have table fellowship with them because apparently the Jewish Christians had embraced this idea more fully than the Gentiles of having to be under the law in order to be saved along with faith in Christ. And so they wouldn't eat or have table fellowship with the Gentile Christians because the Gentile Christians hadn't been circumcised yet. They hadn't taken for themselves the obligation of living according to the ceremonial and the food laws and all that stuff. He said, listen, there's the wrong separation there. If you're going to separate from anybody, don't separate from each other because you're one in Christ. Separate yourselves from those who are preaching and teaching what he calls earlier in the epistle a different doctrine. Get rid of them. Cast them out. You know what that involves? Church discipline. It's not only necessary when people are in scandalous sin, committing adultery or something like that. It is also necessary in relationship to false teachers who disguise themselves as angels of light and infiltrate the church with their pernicious teaching. Cast them out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered a lot this morning. We pray that you would help us to remember these things, that you would help us in our understanding. Help us not to be confused about what the Scripture teaches, particularly in relationship to the glorious and most important doctrine of justification. Father, we pray that you would preserve us and that you would prevent us from being led astray into a different gospel, either by those who teach faith plus works for justification, or, Father, when we ourselves think that we need to add works to faith in Christ in order for us to be justified. Father, help us to remember that we, through faith in Christ, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that we are born not of the bondwoman, but of the free. And help us to rejoice in that freedom of trusting in Christ and Him alone for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.